We're going to continue our series in the book of Romans, and we're up to Romans chapter 14, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 23. In the first portion of this chapter, we looked at the question of how far should you rely on faith, and I think that by the end of this section of Scripture, we will see how far. So you could really say that this is part two of that. We talked a little bit in the beginning of the chapter of how Paul wrote that as believers that we should receive those that are weak in the faith, but not to doubtful disputations. And he goes on to describe those who are weak in the faith and those who are strong in the faith. And one of the things that we saw that he pointed out, that often people who are strong in the faith despise those who are weak in the faith. And more specifically, when he talks about those who are weak in the faith, he talks about those who have their own little man-made commandment system, and for lack of a better description, their theology is all balled up. As I often say, and as I was taught when I went through ordination training by Dr. Max Younts, who often used that phrase. And so the question is, how do we continue? And what he pointed out here is that often the strong despise the weak, but the weak, being right in their own mind, will judge the strong. And that's a key thing there, because they think that they have this way that nobody else knows about. They have this way that only they have discovered. And many times you'll see it in a congregation. You'll see those who focus on studying the depths of the Old Testament practices and that, and they somehow think that by doing things that were common in the Old Testament, that somehow that will merit some sort of special grace with God, and it makes them religiously superior to others. And there are others who will basically say that they have made Christ the Lord of their life, but their lives do not reflect it. And so in their minds, that anything that you do that is religious is just nothing but legalism. And so we're going to clarify this as we drill down a little more, that we really look to see what it is that God is getting at. There's going to be an accountability one day. And so where does all this stack up in light of that? And so as we continue, we're going to pick up at verse 11 where we left off, verse 10, where he says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Now that's an interesting thing to say there, because the judgment seat of Christ is where believers stand. And so what we can take from that is there are going to be a lot of believers standing before the judgment seat of Christ, and some are going to be right in their theology, and some are going to be all balled up. But the point is that the judgment seat of Christ takes place in heaven. Take a look for a moment at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. In chapter 2, Paul had just finished describing how people who do not have the Holy Spirit cannot understand the spiritual things of God. And he says that those who do have the Holy Spirit can understand it, but he goes into what we call spiritual growth. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." Carnal, those are people who are saved, but yet they still have not grown in Christ. Their lives do not reflect the fact that they are a child of God. He says in verse 2, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto or others up until now you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal." Now that word carnal is where we get the word flesh. You think of the word carnival, or carne, which is Spanish or Latin for meat or flesh. Carnival is a type of traveling show, if you would, that appeals to the flesh, winning prizes, riding rides, eating fair food. Not that there's anything wrong with eating fair food, but the point being is that it's something that appeals to the flesh. And he's saying here that he can't speak to them about the more in-depth spiritual things because they're still in the flesh. They haven't learned, as Paul mentions in Corinthians, to crucify the flesh. They haven't learned or grown to the point where they don't do the things that they shouldn't be doing anymore. And so when he says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, he's saying that I've had to give you the simple stuff, the simple spiritual stuff and not the meaty stuff. I'm not able to give you the deeper stuff. He says in verse 3, for are ye yet carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave unto every man? So here's what he's saying. You're going to get these little cliques to say, well, we're Presbyterian, or we're Baptist, or we're Catholic, or whatever group you follow, or we follow whatever preacher, we follow whatever theologian. But it comes down to this. He's basically saying that they are nothing when it comes to what it really counts, for. And he's basically saying that as you may follow a certain preacher, even myself, I'm not the person who saved you. All I did was share the gospel with you, share the word of God. And that's why he says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So Paul shared the gospel, Apollos came along and reinforced it and preached more about it, and it was God who gave the increase. A God who literally watered the seed that was God that gave birth or growth to the seed that was planted by Paul and watered by Apollos. So he says in verse 7, so neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And so here's now he's going to talk about rewards. He says in verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, you are God's building. And husbandry we think of in an agricultural sense. A husbandman was someone who planted crops, who pruned them, who took care of fruit trees, took care of vegetables, made it so that they grow well. God's building, in other words, the Bible talks about how our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about that. And so what he's saying is that we are working together. God is pruning us. He's growing us. He's building us. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. Now, when we think about this, we think of our foundation in verse 11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when Paul says he laid the foundation, he went out and preached about Christ. He shared what Christ did with people that didn't know what he did. And now he's talking about, what do you do with your salvation? What do you build upon that? And he says in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation of Jesus Christ, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, which means shown, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But notice what it says, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So he's really saying here, he's talking about where there's going to be an examination of believers. Well, that's what we're seeing here, is this examination in Romans 14:10 called the judgment seat of Christ. And so this judgment seat of Christ is where we as believers stand before Christ. Take a look for a moment at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether be we whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him." And so, so when he says, "Wherefore," he's saying, because of this, because of the fact that I am still in my body, that I am a child of God, I have work to do. And so it says, "For we must all appear," in verse 10, "before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, he goes on and it talks a little more about that, but the point that he makes here is that there's going to come a time as believers that we stand before God, and that those things that we did out of a love for God, love for our neighbor, in other words, on the foundation of Christ, that those will result in rewards that are like gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that we did out of a lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes of pride, or love of self, will be like wood, hay, and stubble, and those works will be tested by fire. Now, I know I've talked about this many, many times in our messages, but the point being, and when we get back to Romans 14 here, in verse 12, he says, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." As we stand before God, and if we have been the person who caused a brother or sister that is weak in the faith to stumble, then that's going to be something that's going to be addressed to the judgment seat of Christ. So he says in verse 13 of Romans chapter 14, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus Christ that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him that is unclean." You see, it's like this. When we think back of God's encounter with Peter, we're going to go back to the book of Acts here for a moment. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 10, and I'm just going to summarize the first verses of 1 through 8. There was a man called Cornelius, and he was an Italian. He was a devout man. He feared God. He gave to charity out of an acknowledgement of God. And he knew that there was a God, but he just didn't know who God was. And so God gave him a vision and basically told him that his prayers had been heard and that he should send men to Joppa and call for Simon Peter. Okay. Meanwhile, so he does that. Meanwhile, while they're on the trip, Peter goes up on the top of his house to pray, which is very common there. And we see that in verse 9 of Acts. It says that he fell into a trance, and in his trance, verse 11, it reads, "And I saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as if it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all," in other words, inside of it, "were all manners of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' And Peter said, 'Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice spake unto him the second time, 'What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common.' This was done thrice," which means three times, "and the vessel was received up again into heaven." It says, "Now when Peter doubted in himself what this vision might, which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry of Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which is surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, 'Behold, three men seek thee. Arise therefore and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore ye are come? And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man that feareth God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee to his house to hear words of thee. And he called them in and lodged them, and on the morrow Peter went away with them, and certain brethren from Joppa accompanied him. In other words, his posse went with him from Joppa. And the morrow after they entered into Caesarea, Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen, his friends, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter stood up also, saying, Stand up, I myself also am a man. And as I talked with him, and he went in, and as he talked with him, and he went in, he found many that were come together, and he said unto them, You know how that it is unlawful, an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come unto one of another nation, but God hath showed me that I should not call any man uncommon or unclean. And so he goes on and he shares the gospel with them, and what happens? They get saved. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, goes back to Joppa, and starts telling the other apostles about it. And in so many words, they basically said, You did what? You went to a Gentile, an unclean Gentile's house? And so Peter tells them the story of the vision. And because of the fact that when he preached the gospel to them, and at that time there was still tongue speaking, they spoke in tongues, and that was a sign from God that they had been saved. And when Peter told them that, then they too rejoiced in saying that now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. So as we go back to our passage in Romans, in verse 14 of chapter 14, he says, I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteem anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So he's saying that this stuff about clean and unclean of the Old Testament doesn't apply anymore. That has been nailed to the cross by Christ. The gospel is going out to all nations, to all people. But there are still going to be some people that are going to hold to this Old Testament kind of can do this and can't do that. And so somebody who may say, you know what, I believe that God doesn't want me to eat pork. Well, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with eating pork, that it's not clean or unclean anymore. But there may be some people who earnestly believe that they are serving God by not eating pork. And say, so to them it is unclean. To God it's not unclean. He says in verse 15, But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be spoken evil of. And so here's what's happening. Let's say, for example, somebody says they can't eat pork. And you see them at church and you say, Hey, would you like to come over for lunch? And what do? You serve them a ham. Basically, you are offending them. You are doing something that is an affront to their faith. Now, we know, theologically, there's nothing wrong with eating ham. But see, in their mind, there is. And so that's why he says in verse 16, Let not then your good be spoken evil of. In other words, don't destroy them. Don't get it to the point where they're going to stop going to your church or stop doing whatever because you are in their face about not eating pork. And so many, many times when I talk to people, especially in counseling, I find out they have life issues. The majority of the people that really have no church relationship, have no relationship with Jesus Christ, you can trace it back to some point in their past. Somebody was a Christian that got in their face and basically told them they were going to go to hell because of this or that. And they got to the point where they said, well, I don't want anything to do with these people. And they'll often say to you, well, I don't need to go to church to worship, which is true, but the point of going to church is not what you get out of it, but what you can contribute. It's a place where we come together to edify one another, to lift each other up. So in verse 17 it says, For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. So he's clarifying what's going on at the judgment seat of Christ. He that in these things serveth Christ, in what things? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In other words, if you are being led to do the things that you do because of your belief in God, or your belief in Christ, and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, if you're doing that because if you're inspired to serve God because of what he's done for you, remember it said in Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If you're inspired to do those things, to help people, then there's going to be a reward in that. That's why it says, for he that in these things serveth Christ, in other words, if your motivation is a love for God and love for your neighbor, it's acceptable of God, and it's approved of men. Notice that fact, approved of men. It's interesting, many times people have a lot of bad things to say about Christianity. And sometimes, you know, when I hear all these litany of complaints about things that Christians have done to someone, and I try to get them back to what the Bible teaches, and they don't want to hear it, they just want to continue to complain about what some Christian has done to them, sometimes I just have to say, what is wrong with loving God and loving your neighbor? Well, that's a hard answer to, unless you're really hard of a heart, that's a hard answer for anyone to even say if they don't believe in Christ. It's hard for them to answer that, because at the end of the day, if you were there to be something that is a benefit to people, or you're there to help people, it's pretty hard for people to criticize you for that. Not saying you won't get critics, but at least if they're going to criticize, it's not going to be because of you. Now, verse 19 says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. You know, it's really interesting today. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, and this is something that really is one of the, what we call the four rules of communication. The four rules of communication, which is one of them, is attack the problem, not the person. It says in verse 29 and 30, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. He's saying, don't let anything come out of your mouth that's going to be detrimental to people. That could include cursing. Now, many times we hear, used to be, if somebody said a dirty word, they'd say, don't use the Lord's, or, you know, don't do any cursing. We often hear that people use the word, let's say they use the name Jesus Christ as a cuss word, or God damn something or whatever. They'll say, don't use the Lord's name in vain. But using the Lord's name in vain could actually be the fact that you try to get advantage of something because you're a Christian. You could be using the Lord's name in vain if, let's say, for example, you're a minister, and some hospitals, they have special parking for ministers that are coming to visit people in the hospital. And sometimes, maybe not in this area of the country, but some areas of the country, you got to pay to park at a hospital parking lot. And usually they'll have, if somebody's a minister, they can go down and get their parking ticket redeemed so they don't have to pay for it. And so some people may go to the hospital to visit somebody, but not because they're a minister, just because they want to visit someone, maybe a friend of theirs. And yet they'll go get their parking redeemed because they'll say, well, I'm here on ministerial duties, when in fact they're not. That's using the Lord's name in vain too. So anything that you do to take advantage of the fact that you're a Christian with motives that are not pure and honest are things that would grieve the Holy Spirit. The way you treat people, the way you act, the way you behave. And so what he's saying is that don't let anything come out of your mouth unless it's something that's going to build people up and minister grace to the hearers and be something that the Holy Spirit would be pleased with you saying. And so, when it says back in Romans 14, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, it's interesting. You can see all around us that many times, even when you get certain movies or things that come out or certain events happen, you will get people who are so-called Christians that will go out and protest or say things that really are not peaceful. For example, there are certain individuals who will protest military funerals and basically say in front of the people who are grieving, well, the reason why your loved one died is because America allows homosexuality and God hates fags. Now, I'm not saying that to stun anybody, but that's what these people say openly. And I don't know about you, but you're never going to win somebody to Christ by using that kind of approach. That's not something that is edifying. That's not something that brings peace. That's something that brings anger and resentment. And so instead, if that's really your position, first off, you need to theologically make sure that you're right. Secondly, you need to say, what can I do to minister to these families? What can I do to help them through their time of trouble? You see, a lot of times when people are suffering from grief, the last thing they want to hear is criticism about their loved one. They want to know and remember their loved ones for the things that were good, that they cherish. And so we need to be standing ready to rely on God's Holy Spirit to give us the words that will be said that can bring peace to the individuals. For an example, when Jesus caught the woman, when the woman was caught in adultery, and the religious authorities brought her to Christ and threw her on the ground in front of him and said to him, now what are you going to do, Master? Knowing that the law said she had to be stoned. Now Jesus could have said, well, you're right, she needs to be stoned. Let's take her out. You grab her. You put her over there. I'll get the stones. We'll do away with this evil. Now they could have done that, but see, that wasn't Jesus' approach. Jesus was swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, like it says in James 1:19. And so what he did, he stooped for a moment and he kind of scribbled in the dirt. And then he said, okay, whoever's without sin, go ahead, cast the first stone. He was making a very profound statement there that basically saying that whoever's going to carry out this sentence, you need to be sinless. And of course, there's nobody standing around there that could meet that definition except for him. And so what happens? They drop their stones, they walk away. Then what's Jesus do? He says to the woman, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, well, I don't know, Lord. And then he says, neither do I accuse you. Now go and sin no more. So what he did is he delivered her from a life-threatening situation. He spoke peacefully to her. He acknowledged the fact that she was in a predicament that really could have resulted in the loss of her life. But instead of basically hounding her and going after her about it, what did he do? He forgave her. Only then he could speak to her about her sin by telling her, go and sin no more. So he got to know her, and it's the same way with us when we deal with people who are weak in the faith or even people who have no faith, that we need to learn to minister to them first so that it will soften their hearts so that we can gently present the way, the truth, and the life to them, and as they've accepted Christ as their Savior, then to be able to nurture them and to grow them through the power of the Holy Spirit to change their behaviors in ways that please God. But see, that takes a lot of work because you have to inspire people. It's easy to intimidate people, and we often do that. But instead, what God wants us to do is take the time and invest the effort to inspire them. Notice in verse 20 says, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. In other words, he's saying that if you have faith and you have the ways that you, let's say, for example, you have no problem with eating pork, well, then don't make a big deal out of it in front of people who have a problem with eating pork. And so if we're doing something, even though it's perfectly okay to do, if we're doing something that causes our brother to stumble, that's where we're wrong. Take a look for a moment also 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is a parallel passage of this. And I'm going to point out and just read through it quickly here, but it echoes the same exact things that Paul said to the church in Corinth. He says in verse 1, now as touching things that have offered unto idols, we know and that we have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Notice he says knowledge puffeth up. And that's what I was saying. Some people, they want to study all the intricacies of the Jewish tabernacle and use that in a way to show their superiority to other people as if they're more spiritual. And in many cases, people get proud of that. But what he's really saying, charity or selfless acts of service to people is what builds people up, not your knowledge. And if any man think that he knoweth anything and knoweth yet nothing, as he ought to know, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. So that if you really love God, according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, if you're a real believer, if you love God, then you should be exhibiting love too. People should know you as loving. And it says in verse 4, it's concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is none other God but one. In fact, you can go all the way back to the book of Isaiah and see that where he says that there were no gods before me, nor will there be any gods after me. And so somebody who sacrifices something to an idol, it doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. In fact, that word idol in the Hebrew means a vapor of nothing. He says in verse 5, but though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man, that knowledge. For some, with conscience of the idol, unto this hour eat it as a thing of offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the better. So he's saying that meat is not what makes us righteous in God's eyes. Meat is not what makes us acceptable to God. Whether we eat meat or we don't eat meat, it doesn't matter to God. He says in verse 9, but take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those that are weak. So if we're doing anything out of our freedom in Christ and freedom from the law that causes problems with someone else, he's basically saying that we are in fact sinning before God. He says in verse 10, for if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? For example, if somebody has a problem with alcohol, and they see you going out in some bar somewhere, and you may think it's okay, well, guess what? You've just caused him to stumble. And so the key there is that there's nothing that we want to do that is going to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. If they see that we indeed practice not eating pork, then they're going to indeed think that it's not good to eat pork. He says, verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. You know, it says in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Here's the key. First off, some people don't love the law because they don't love God. And some people don't love the law because they don't know the law. And there's a difference there. And so what he's basically saying is that if somebody doesn't love Christ or the Word of God, or if they don't have enough knowledge of the Word of God, don't do anything to make them stumble. So as we go back to Romans 14, verse 21, again, it is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. When I was a new pastor of a church in another state years ago, somebody came up to me and asked me about Christmas celebration. And they asked me if I saw anything wrong with Christmas celebration. And so I gave my opinion, and my opinion based on the Word of God was that basically if my worship of Christ at Christmas was indeed worship of Christ, then there's nothing wrong with it. But if my worship at Christmas was to glorify all the things of the world, well, then we have a problem there. Well, needless to say, they left not long after that because I offended them that I even acknowledged that there was a Christian, where there was a Christmas. And later, as I found out, what was happening is they were influenced by some other denominations who basically taught that all holidays are pagan, even celebration of birthdays is wrong. And so, for me, they were weak in the faith, but yet my answer alone offended them. And so, really, taking God's advice here, taking God's counsel of His Word, what we really need to do when we have people of that type is to gently inform them that there are some things that are right before God and there are some things that are not right before God. And there are some things that are left up to us to determine before a holy God whether or not we should be doing them. The question is, at the end of the day, have we sought the Scriptures? Have we looked at things that we need to be doing and not doing? And it's okay to do that ourselves. It's okay to not to do that ourselves. But at the end of the day, are we causing problems for other people? And if so, then sometimes it may mean that we need to separate from those people. We may not have fellowship with them. You know, take a look at Romans 16. And I'm going to look at verses 16 through 18. It says, salute them with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Others greet one another as believers with a holy kiss. But he says also, verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. If somebody is going on the war path, or should I better say, if somebody is having a rampage or causing all kinds of problems because people in the congregation eat pork, well, maybe you need to avoid them. It says, why? In verse 18, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple, those who don't know any better. And so that's why a lot of times cults flourish. I've always told people that you don't need to study the cults to know when they're a cult. Study the Word of God and the cults will stand out. When you know the normal, the abnormal stands out. And so as we come back down to Romans 14, verse 23, it says, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's a very, very important statement. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. You know, it doesn't matter if it's meat or drink or whatever the case may be. Take a look for a moment in James chapter 1. Verse 5. It says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God to give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him. Upbraideth means he won't twist you into knots like a braid. He won't make it difficult for you. But, what's it say? Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so when it says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, it's like this. You need to trust God in all matters of life as much as you trust God in salvation. That means if you have a question about whether or not you should eat something, then you need to ask God for that wisdom, but ask Him in faith. Ask God to show you from His Word. Ask God to raise up more mature Christians that can go through it with you and show you from God's Word, not their own denominational teachings of Paul or Apollos or Martin Luther or Tyndale or any of those guys. It doesn't, or me even. Show them from God's Word, not Pastor Mike's Word, what the truth is. And so when it says ask in faith, nothing wavering, it means that you are going to trust that what God's word says about how you should deal with these matters of religious practice, I would call it, and how to live your life, you can trust that just as much as you trust God about what it said, what the Bible says about salvation. Because if not, what happens is you're wavering. You're kind of going back and forth. Should I trust God? Should I not trust God? Should I trust God? Should I not trust God? And that's what it calls double-mindedness. And that's why it says in verse 7, "For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." So if you have people that are trying to talk you into these religious practices that don't have a foundation in what we're learning here, then what's happening is you're basically saying to God, "I know you said this, but my friend Joe says that. And I know you said that, but Paula said this." And at the end of the day, who are you going to trust? God or man? And of course, the answer is quite obvious in the Word of God that we should trust God. And that's the key thing here in verse 23 of Romans chapter 14. "And he that doubteth is damned as he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." You got problems in your marriage, and you read some book about all these things you should do to make your marriage good, and you figure, okay, if I just read this book and I follow these steps, I'm in a great marriage. You just sinned. Because you know what? You didn't bring God into the equation. You didn't rely on what He leads you to do. You didn't rely on what He said to do. Instead, you relied on what some sort of man-made wisdom came out. And I'm not saying that it's all bad books about marriage. I mean, there's a lot of common things. But at the end of the day, are you trusting God to repair your marriage? Or are you trusting some book? And I'm not talking about the book, but some book that's a top seller. It comes down to this, that no matter what you think, no matter how you feel about it, it comes down to trusting Christ, not only for your salvation, but for how to live your life. And when you do that, when you're motivated out of a love of God and a love of your neighbor, then you will find that all these things that seem to confuse us about how to live our lives become quite simple. Because what we are doing then is living our lives because of faith. And anything short of, according to the Word of God, is sin. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, I'd ask you this. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you put your faith in what He did on the cross for you? It really comes down to this. We can't get to heaven by being good, because the Bible says none of us are good, none of us are perfect, and heaven is a perfect place. How could we even think that somebody who's imperfect could go to a perfect place? Well, that's where Jesus Christ came in. And see, it's like this. Jesus lived a perfect life, and He didn't have to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And since He didn't sin, He didn't have to die. But He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins, to pay for our imperfections. And the Bible literally tells us that He took our sins, our imperfections, upon Him. And He paid for them on the cross, and in return, He gave us His perfection and His righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our imperfections. He sees the perfection of His Son, Jesus Christ. But here's how it works. All God says is you have to do is just believe that Christ did that for you. And it's not like you just, you know, have to do some sort of great work. It's a matter of recognizing the truth and allowing the truth to convict you, and the truth will set you free. Too often we think it's some sort of religious kind of things that we got to do, but it can't be that way. That's why it says anything not done of faith is sin. Man-made works won't cut it. It's by totally trusting in Christ to the saving of your soul, like Paul says, that will allow you to enter into that place of perfection. At the moment that happens, God gives you His Spirit, which gives you eternal life, but also gives you the ability to walk in newness of life. He starts changing you from the inside. Not from what you were, but to what He wants you to be. You become more like Christ the more that you trust in Him with every step of your day. May God bless us and keep us. We pray that if you've heard this message and you've heard this good news of how to be a child of God, that you will trust Christ as your Savior. May God bless us and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen.